Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to Esther chapter 7. If you want to get excited and turn to Colossians chapter 2 at the same time, you probably wouldn't be wasting the effort. Esther 7, Colossians 2. If you're joining us in progress, the action's reaching a climax, so you've come at a good time. Over the course of the last several weeks, we've seen this young woman named Esther become queen of the Medo-Persian Empire, hiding the fact is that she's Jewish. She didn't let on. She didn't spill that particular bean. And meanwhile, the new prime minister, a gentleman by the name of Haman, is installed, at which point Esther's foster father, adopted father, really her cousin Mordecai, who's also been living undercover, he's been keeping his light under a bushel, decides he's had all he can take, he can't take no more, because Haman is an Agagite, and God has declared perpetual war against the descendants of Agag. Mordecai says, I can't bow down to this guy. I can't be Jewish and bow down to Haman. Haman responds in a calm and measured fashion by ordering the death not just of Mordecai, but the entire Jewish people. At which point Mordecai appeals to his cousin, to his adopted daughter, the queen, with words. If you don't know anything else about the book of Esther, you probably know these words. Mordecai says to Esther, look, who's to say, who's to know? How can you be sure you weren't placed in exactly this place at exactly this time? Who's to say that you're not next to the king in the royal court for such a time as this? Esther goes back and forth because she knows she's going to be putting her life in jeopardy approaching the king on any subject without permission, let alone something this volatile. But at the end of chapter 4, she says, I'll do it. Tell everyone to pray. I'm going in. And so last week, chapter 5, chapter 6, we see Esther go into the king's court, risking her life. I mean, yes, although if she does nothing, the entire Jewish people are going to be exterminated anyway, and someone will rat her out. But still, risking her life, she goes before the king with no invitation. The suspense is building. What's the king going to say? How is Esther going to put the issue before him? And as the music and the soundtrack gets faster and the bass line comes through more clearly and everything gets more urgent and the camera pans around and starts to zoom in, Esther approaches the king and says, have dinner with me tomorrow. And then at dinner, the whole scene repeats and the climax builds and the tension is so thick. And the king says, okay, what is it? What is it? Bum, bum, bum. Have dinner with me again tomorrow? Oh, and when bring Haman. We talked last week about why that was. Esther was waiting. Whether she exactly knew or not is unclear, but whether she knew it or not, she was waiting for God's plan to unfold. But meanwhile, you and me, the suspense is killing us. So let's get into chapter 7 and see how things finally resolved. And turns out we don't have long to wait. Verse 1, the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day, this is the second meal, the second time they're all having dinner together, at the banquet of wine, which would be one of the courses of the meal, not courses that they have at Denny's, but you know, restaurants with tablecloths and things, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Up to half the kingdom, the figure of speech. But what it means isn't far from what it says. The king is saying, tell me what you want. If it's within my power to do it, I'll do it. And I'm king, so I can do a lot of things. Verse 3, Queen Esther answered and said, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. That's a pretty good opening line. Esther, what is it that you want? You've kept me on pins and needles for a couple days now. What is it that you risked your life to ask me? And she says, let me live and let my people live. Almost echoes Moses' conversation with Pharaoh back in Exodus. Let my people go. What can you do for me? Let me live. Let my people go. Except the threat that the Jewish people are facing here 1,000 years or so after the Exodus is even more dire than in Moses' day. And Esther says so. Verse 4 is because here's the thing, king. We've been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue. Although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. She's saying if the future we were looking at was just a future of going back into slavery, If this were just going to be rewind and it's going to be like it was when you were in Egypt making bricks with straw, if that had been the threat, Esther says, I would have let it go. I wouldn't have made a big deal. I wouldn't have bothered you. It would still have been a loss for the kingdom because no amount of money paid for us as slaves could compensate for the loss of perhaps as many as 15 million Jews. If we were sold into slavery, whatever price was paid, it would be too low. But that's not the threat, she's saying. That's not what's in view. We're not about to be sold into slavery. We've been sold, but we've been sold into death. Because remember, Haman had struck a bargain by exterminating the Jewish people and seizing all of their possessions. All of that money was going to go into the treasury. That's how he greased the wheel with King Ahasuerus to get him to go along with this whole scheme. Let me live, let my people live. And it's at this point, I imagine, that Haman stopped chewing. You know, he's torn his roll in half and he's put a little butter on it and he's taking a bite and, what did she just say? There he is at dinner with the king and the queen. He's got no idea this is coming. He's got no idea that Esther and Mordecai are even related, and he certainly has no idea that Esther is Jewish. The king doesn't know that his wife is Jewish. And now all of a sudden, Haman's world is coming apart. Bad enough that last week he was forced to honor Mordecai, his mortal enemy. But now Esther just dropped a piano on his head. And he's sitting there saying, how did this unravel? How did things go so very wrong so very quickly? Except that's the way it usually works, right? Ecclesiastes 8:11, a verse I believe is one of the most important verses in Scripture, where Solomon tells us, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because the skies don't open and the ground doesn't shake and people don't fall over dead the moment they sin, usually, because those things don't happen, we decide, well, God must not really care. Because if God really cared, those things would happen. We decide, because sin is not dealt with immediately and dramatically, that it's not a big deal to God. Or we decide, well, it's probably a big deal to God, because, you know, it says so in the Bible and stuff. But because it's not dealt with immediately, I've got more time. A little more time and a little more time and a little more time, and then I'll repent. The lies that we tell ourselves, the lies that Solomon warns us about, the lies that Haman just came up short on. And I'm not sure that Haman actually was telling himself either one of those lies. Haman's a pretty thoroughly evil guy. It's not for nothing that we've compared him to Satan throughout the study. I don't think Haman had any intention of repenting. I don't think he's in that second category. Once I wipe out the Jewish people, then I'll bow down before the Lord. I don't think he's that guy. I don't think he cared he was doing evil. I don't know that he thought of it as evil at all. It's entirely possible that all of the worldly success that he was enjoying, elevated to the right hand of the king and so forth, possible that he thought that his gods were smiling on him. But we know better. Why doesn't God, just because it's really important that we're clear on this, why doesn't God judge sin immediately most of the time? To give us time to repent. He's giving us time to realize what sin is in his eyes and to move to where he is. But Haman's got no intention of that. Whatever his state of mind, whatever the condition of his heart, we know that it's not interested in the things of God. So he's trading the possibility of forgiveness. He's trading a relationship with God for what's behind door number two. Paul tells us door number two, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, out of context, obviously. That's talking about the final judgment, but the principle holds, because God is God, and that's how God works. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. Until he's not. Until his judgment comes. And then it comes almost always very swiftly. And watch how swiftly here it unfolds against Haman. Verse 5, King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? And who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" Got to hand it to Esther. She's using absolutely classic sales technique. She doesn't make an accusation. She doesn't come in with the hard sell. She asks for help. And then when the king asks for more details, she's just being helpful. She's just answering his question. Verse 6, Esther said, well, now that you bring it up, the adversary and the enemy is right there. It's Haman, who just happens to be across the table at dinner. Because Esther just happened to orchestrate those things. There's Haman passing the butter. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen because he was just accused of plotting to kill the queen in front of a king that we know is paranoid about being assassinated. And there's no possible way Haman can deny it. He's the one who sent the order out. He did it with the king's signet ring. He was the one authorized to do that. It's black and white. There isn't any question that he's guilty. Then the king arose in his wrath, verse 7, from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. Ahasuerus stepped outside to cool off, probably not his normal mode. What we know of Ahasuerus, Xerxes, from history, this seems a little uncharacteristic because history tells us he was an impulsive guy. And he was a guy that didn't have a lot of regard for human life. He would send troops into battle, knowing the battle was lost, knowing that their lives were probably forfeit, just to regain his pride, just to even things out a little bit before he'd ultimately have to slink home with his tail between his legs. So why does he care at this point? Why is he trying to gather himself? Well, Haman issued the orders, but it was still his ring. The orders went out over his signature, you and I would say. Haman's idea, Haman executing it, but Ahasuerus had signed off on it. So he's probably trying to think of a way out. How do I get out of this? How do I not look really, really bad? How does this not come back to bite me? And perhaps he's thinking, okay, clearly I have to kill Haman, but how do I do it in a way that makes it clear that he's the scapegoat? Verse 8, when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And that may or may not be an awkward translation. People disagree about this. One scenario is that he threw himself, remember, Eastern culture, they'd be lying on couches, they'd be reclining as they ate. So one way to visualize this is there's Esther reclining on a couch, and with Ahasuerus out of the room, he comes down, he kneels before her, and he's throwing himself, please, please, just don't kill me. You know, he's throwing himself in front of her, begging for his life. Another scenario is that he's going across to approach her, trips and falls, and is actually sprawled on top of her. Jewish legend says that that's what's happened, and in fact, Jewish legend said that the angel Gabriel pushed him. And that's why when Ahasuerus returns, Haman appears to be in a compromising position. Looks like as the king walks in, he's either assaulting the king's wife for squealing on him, for narking on him, or possibly trying to have his way with the king's wife. Either way, it seals Haman's fate. Because maybe there's a scenario where the king steps out of the room and he says, okay, right now Haman and I are the only ones who know about this. If Esther has a tragic accident, if she falls asleep and drowns in the bathtub, maybe we can keep this quiet. It's not so far-fetched. Ahasuerus is not, you know, a great guy either. But whatever was going through his mind, we don't know. When he walks in, that's when Haman has sealed his fate. That's when it's a done deal. The king says, will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house? Let me get this straight. You're plotting to kill the queen, and now you're going to attack her, maybe try to have your way with her. With me in the next room, I don't think so. Because, I mean, pride. As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And that's not an idiom. The words didn't cover Haman's face. That's not the idea here. The king's bodyguards tackled Haman and put a bag over his head. When do you do that? Yeah, when you're getting ready to execute someone or, you know, execute an extreme rendition against someone to another country where they'll wish that they were executed. But that's what's going on here. The king's guards don't wait for the order. They know which way the wind is blowing. Now, Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Wouldn't it be a shame to let a perfectly good gallows go to waste? And again, we don't know. Is this a Western-style gallows with a rope, or is this an Eastern-style gallows, just big, long spike to be impale someone on? Either way, it's sitting there in Haman's backyard. Brand new, never been used. And the king says, "Good, let's break it in. Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he'd prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. And the law of sowing and reaping strikes again. Galatians 6:7. You don't have to turn there now. You're going to want to be there before the end of the night. But Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And it's amazing how often this principle appears in Scripture. I remember my pastor proposing one year, beginning of the year, and everyone's collecting their read the Bible in a year or read the Bible in a 2 year schedules. He said, "You know, wouldn't it be cool if in addition to just reading devotionally, you had an assignment for the year?" And he threw on a couple possibilities. One that stuck with me is he said, what if in reading through the Bible, you did it with a pen or a highlighter that was a unique color, different than you do your other highlighting with, and you highlighted every example of the law of sowing and reaping? I mean, you probably have to underline half of your Bible. I didn't do it. I don't know if anyone's ever done that. But it comes up again and again and again. There are verses that speak to it. Job 4:8, "Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Proverbs 22, the 8th and 9th verses, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. He who has a generous eye will be blessed." Comes up in Psalms, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out. He's fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return on his own head. His violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." And those are just a few. I think there's more than a dozen in Proverbs alone. And then besides the verses that explicitly teach this principle, there's story after story in Scripture that illustrate the principle of sowing and reaping in action. Jacob kills an animal, lies to his father, pretending to be Esau. What happens years later? Jacob's sons kill an animal and lie to him, pretending that it's Joseph, and Joseph is dead. Pharaoh gives an order to drown all of the Jewish boy babies. And it's not that much later that the Egyptian army is drowned, Pharaoh's army, Pharaoh's men. David kills Bathsheba's husband. Three of his sons meet violent deaths. Saul of Tarsus organizes the stoning of Stephen. Years later, Paul the missionary is himself stoned to death or almost to death at Lystra. In our universe, in this creation that God made, what goes around comes around, unless God himself intervenes. You ready to see the gospel in the book of Esther? I should ask, are you ready to see it again? Because we've kind of nibbled around the edges, but let's go for it tonight. A lot of people over the years have said the book of Esther doesn't belong in the Bible at all, because the name of God doesn't explicitly appear. It actually does. In kind of a cool way. And I promise, Lord willing, I promise, in 2 weeks we'll look at it. But even if that weren't true, even if I couldn't show you here's where the name of God is in the book of Esther, it doesn't mean that the gospel isn't front and center, because it very much is. Let's cross over to chapter 8. I'll tell you what I'm looking at. "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews." Which was tradition. An enemy of the state is executed, the property goes to the state. In this case, the property becomes the property of the king. The king, because he's the king and can do what he wants, gives it to his queen. Maybe as a way of making amends. "Hey, sorry that I ordered your death and the death of all of your people. Here, have Haman's estate." Now, I already told you where I'm going, so I'm just going to start running the parallel now rather than going through and circling back. Haman represents who in the book of Esther? We've talked about this. Yeah, Satan. Haman was a real person. There isn't just an idea of Haman. Haman is a real historical person, but at the same time, he's also a personification of Satan. So go with me on this. The order of events is going to be a little wacky, but all of the elements are here. Haman tries to kill the Jews, and that's satanic enough in and of itself. Satan has a special enmity for the Jews that we've talked about. But what else did Satan try to do? Even before he tries to wipe out the Jews, what did Satan try to do and almost succeed? Tries to wipe out the whole human race. That's what the whole thing with Eve in the garden was all about. So it doesn't matter if we're thinking Israel, wife of Jehovah, or if we're talking church, bride of Christ, Satan's tried to do away with both of God's women, in effect. Now, important distinction, God didn't need his queen to clue him in on what was going on. And God wasn't complicit in the order to wipe out the human race in the first place. Those are important distinctions to keep clear. But still, Haman, Satan, there's a commonality there. Both are an enemy trying to destroy that which the king loves. And when the enemy fails, Haman or Satan, who ends up with his property? We just saw it with Haman, right? The king gives the property to his queen. Same thing with us. Who are we? Joint heirs with Christ, aren't we? Anything that Satan used to claim possession of is now ours because we're in Christ. When did we become that? When did we gain that status? When did we come into this inheritance? When God defeated Satan. When did God defeat Satan? At the cross. And here's where you turn to Colossians 2. Keep a finger in Esther, we're coming back. But let's put eyes on this. Colossians 2, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he, who's he? When in doubt, say Jesus. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, of Satan and the other angels that fell with Satan, triumphing over them in it. But that's only a part of what happened at the cross. Go back two verses from what we just read. Colossians 2, the 13th verse. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Here we go. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's huge. That's huge. Because it wasn't enough for God to simply defeat Satan. And that's still a work in progress. Today, Satan is disarmed. He's no longer a threat to the church. His ultimate defeat happens yet future. We covered that when we were studying Revelation. But even knowing that Satan's defeat is a foregone conclusion, it's an accomplished fact because of the cross, that still doesn't solve our problem. Because by the time Jesus went to the cross, the damage had long since been done. The reason that Jesus went to the cross was that we were under a death sentence. Jesus went to the cross because of our sin. We were already in deep, deep trouble. Ezekiel 18:4 says it as concisely as anywhere. The soul who sins shall die. That's the judgment God's justice demands. That's the situation we found ourselves in. Colossians 2:14, that's what the handwriting of the requirements against us specified, death. And just eliminating Satan couldn't change that. Our sin was still our sin. The death sentence would still be in effect. Haman, the agent of the death sentence against the Jewish people, he's taken out of the way. The Jewish people in 473 BC still have a problem. Satan, the agent of the death sentence against us, taken out of the way. We still have a problem. Satan lured us into sinning, into signing our own death warrant, just like Haman duped Ahasuerus into sinning and signing the Jews' death warrant. Do you see the parallel? With exactly the same results as we open chapter 8, the death decree against the Jews is still in place, and it's seemingly irreversible. Now, we know something has to happen because there's still Jewish people today. What happens? Still verse 1, Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So now everybody's finding out everything. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Here's another thing that happens out of order, but just notice on the way to where we're going. What other status, what other station do we have waiting for us? We're joint heirs with Christ. We're the bride of Christ. But we don't talk about this a whole lot, but 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, don't you know we're going to judge angels? We're going to be over those of Lucifer's kind, just like the king's queen here in chapter 8 is now over the house of Haman. Even today, it's worth realizing we don't have to wait for this completely. Right now, we're over Satan in many important respects. Satan is still loose on planet Earth with an ability, a frightening ability to terrorize and to intimidate. But we got to realize that's all he can do to us directly. Satan can't possess a believer. He can't come physically against a believer who's invoking Jesus' name. Pastor Mark spoke about spiritual warfare at our men's retreat. I was surprised at how many people were surprised. I was surprised at the number of people who didn't recognize the depth of Satan's hatred towards us and the lengths that he'll go to within the confines of his current power to come against us. I've experienced it many times. And it's interesting, I remember the very first time I experienced it physically, palpably, tangibly. Ann and I were in Canada. We weren't married yet. We were working together. And we were at one of these hotels that was multiple buildings. I was in one building. She was in another building. And my phone rings. It's like 2 o'clock in the morning. And she says, what's happening? Because there was a darkness that was thick. It was, you could reach out and you could touch it. And it had just suddenly fallen and the temperature had dropped like 20 degrees. And there was just evil. But interesting, we prayed on the phone together and it lifted a little bit and we prayed a little bit more and then it just shattered. It is the closest I can explain is it was like glass shattering. It was there and then it wasn't. And I'm really glad that happened because twice last summer, young people in ministry here who are engaged, the same thing happened. And I wonder if it doesn't have to do with marriage as I think about it. I'm kind of thinking this through right now in real time. But Satan hates marriage. Because marriage declares the gospel, and two young people who want to get married and be dangerous together for Jesus, that's a worthy adversary. That's something that Satan, a finite being, would find a good expenditure of time and energy and armament. And so a couple times last summer, young people, in one case it was in different parts of the country, in different states, had that same warfare come against them. Because if Satan can discourage a young bride, hey, you want to marry a young pastor or somebody who's in training to be a pastor? This is what you're in for. And he'll do his best to scare people away from ministry, any kind of ministry. I think about some of what has been happening with our youth over the last year or so and some of the revival that's taking place in some of the students' hearts. And I go back 5 years to my first year here when some just incredibly demonic stuff was happening over in the youth building. I wonder now if it's connected. I wonder if it's Satan not seeing forward in time, but being super intelligent and thinking forward in time, says, wow, if this keeps going along these lines, this might happen. How can I interfere with it now? I want to scare the daylights out of the youth and the youth pastors and turn them away from doing ministry and keep them out of that building. Praise God, we spent 3 hours one evening just praying over the building and over the youth and over the people ministering to the youth. And I can't say that there's been nothing since, but nothing like the kind of things that were happening 5 years ago. Andrew remembers those days. But getting back to Esther, both Esther and her people still have a problem. Yeah, she's inherited what used to belong to the enemy. Fantastic. She's over the enemy's house now. Now, awesome. But there's this death sentence hanging over her and her people. So Esther, verse 3, spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman, the Agagite, and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. The scheme was the order to take up arms against the Jewish people and wipe them off the face of the earth. It had gone out to every people and every language and every province, maybe as many as 15 million Jews living in the empire at this point, except that the estimated population is 100 million, so they're still a distinct minority. They stand no chance. Verse 4, the king is sympathetic. He held out the golden scepter towards Esther. He extended mercy. So Esther arose and stood before the king. In verse 5, she said, if it pleases the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, please let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? She's saying to him, I realize you're going to protect me. I know I'm good, but how can I live under your mercy knowing that I might be the only one? Knowing that millions of my people's lives might be forfeit. And now the details are drifting here a little bit. Our parallel isn't as tight here as it is in some other places, because no one can stand before God in his mercy without God's justice being satisfied. No one, none of us are qualified to be Esther, except God himself. And so if you want to see a parallel here, you have to see not a parallel between Esther and the church, but a parallel between Esther and Jesus himself pleading with the king on our behalf. But here's what's worth noticing, because I want to look at Esther. How does Esther approach the king? On what basis? Does she demand her rights? Does she insist on justice? I hope not. Does she say there's people much more evil than we are? There are people more deserving of death. Hey, king, you signed this death warrant. It's up to you to get us out of this. It's all your fault. She doesn't do any of that, obviously. What does she do? Yeah, she does what we need to do. She does the only thing she can do. She doesn't argue. She asks. She begs. Because the death sentence is what it is. In our case, it's deserved. In her case, it's a lawful order properly formulated. Her only option is to plead for mercy. Verse 7, King Ahasuerus says to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. And that's really all I can do, except maybe this one thing. Verse 8, you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please, whatever you want, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. Make it official, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. See, the king has a dilemma, and by extension, Esther and Mordecai and the Jews have a dilemma. The king made a law. When Haman came to him and said, hey, let's wipe out the Jewish people, he said, great, let's make a law. It was written into the law of the Medes and the Persians that was irrevocable even by him. Sort of the way our system is supposed to work. Congress is supposed to make the laws. Executive branch and judicial branch are supposed to enforce and uphold the laws. Hasn't been working that way lately. We've got all three branches of government making laws while choosing and deciding which laws other branches make they're going to respect and uphold, while all of them more or less refusing to honor the Constitution, which is supposed to be the law of the land. And this is a rabbit trail. We're going to go there one of these days again. It's been a little while, and we've got to go there from time to time, because it has to do with who we are as believers in this country. But point being, in Esther, the rule of law still governed. The rule of law was the rule of law in the Persian Empire at this time, and once someone was written into that law, it couldn't be unwritten. Couldn't just ignore it, pretend it didn't happen. The death sentence was irreversible. And I hope this parallel jumps out at you. I hope this lands. Our death sentence was irreversible and irrevocable for a very similar reason. Not because God passed a law, but because God is the great lawgiver. God's laws accord with God's nature. They come from his nature. And God is perfectly just. And God can't change his nature. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which leads us to the same predicament Esther and Mordecai are in. It's the same predicament Paul describes in Colossians. The handwriting, the requirement of the law demands our death, and there's no way to change that because we can't change God. Our sin is an affront. It's an offense to a perfect and holy God, and His perfect justice demands that crime be punished. So what does Ahasuerus do? Let's look at Ahasuerus first, and then we'll come back to you and me. Ahasuerus comes up with a workaround. He can't change the law, but he can add another law. And that's what happens in verse 8. The king authorizes Mordecai, who's now been promoted to prime minister, Haman's old gig, hey, make a new law that will also be irrevocable. Make a new law that'll mitigate, that'll minimize the impact of the old law. Make a new law that will allow that death sentence to not fall on you. What's the analogy for you and me? God authorizes Jesus not to come up with a new law, because that would be changing God's nature. God authorizes Jesus. He says, let's bring another aspect of our nature to bear on the situation. God can't just commute our death sentence. He can't just pardon us as if it never happened. His justice won't allow that. But His mercy, God's mercy, God's grace could allow and did allow that death sentence to fall on another person. His name is Jesus. Even on this side of the cross, even right here tonight for you and me, God's justice hasn't changed. The wages of sin are still death. The handwriting of the law has never been unwritten. Everyone who's born is born into rebellion against God. And the payment for that has not changed. But just like Ahasuerus, God has found a workaround. I say found a workaround. God knew this would be the end game before He laid the foundation of the world. But just as Ahasuerus found a workaround, God in Romans 8:33 worked things out so that Paul can ask, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who also makes intercession for us. Put it all together, you have Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just pretty cool, and we're still not done. Verse 9, the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. So it's May, June kind of a time. 70 days since the decree was issued, the decree against the Jews. 8 months, 20 days until the D-Day, until the time that it'll be executed, which seems like a lot of time. 8 months. You can like make a whole baby in that time, 8 months and 20 days. But remember, we've got an empire that goes from India all the way to Africa. Takes time to get the word out. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, in its own language or dialect, in other words, to every people in their own language, to the Jews in their own script and language. Notice the emphasis on the Jews because they're the ones most affected. They need this information. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate, notice the parallel language, all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So the law authorizing attack on the Jews and the men, the women, their children, and seizing their possessions, that was still in effect, but now the Jews were permitted to defend themselves. Verse 13, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened, and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So the word is going out every possible way, and the king is reinforcing the importance of it. He's putting weight behind it by giving Mordecai every possible honor and distinction at the same time. Mordecai went out, verse 15, from the presence of the king in the royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And if you want to see a foreshadowing of Jesus in that description of Mordecai, I'm not going to tell you to stop. Because what did Mordecai do that Jesus did? What did Jesus do that Mordecai did? They both made it possible for people under a death sentence to live. Think about this. Back at the end of chapter 7, very last line. Then the king's wrath subsided. Then the king's wrath subsided. When was then? It was after Mordecai took initiative and after Haman was put to death as a result of what Mordecai did. Look at it another way. A substitute was put to death. The gallows was built for Mordecai, but a substitute was killed in his place and satisfied the king's wrath. Jesus died in our place and satisfied the king's wrath. And as a result, go back to where we were, chapter 8, verse 15, when the one who put away death comes forth, when the person who defeated the enemy is revealed to the people, what's the result? Rejoicing. Verse 15, the city of Shushan did what? Rejoiced. The Jews had what? Light, gladness, joy, and honor. And in every province, the Jews had, here it is again, joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Billy Sunday, I think it was, said, if you have no joy, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Three times in two verses, rejoicing, joy, and there it is again, joy. And I get that it's two different situations, and yet in a sense, there's the same reason here. What other response are we going to have when out of certain death comes brand new life? And what response are others going to have when they see our response? Verse 17, many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews came upon them. Okay, it's a little different. 473, people were converting or at least aligning themselves with the Jews because the Jews had been authorized to defend themselves. On this side of the cross, we hope it's not us that people fear. Not the Crusades, but we hope that because of us, people fear falling into the hands of God's wrath and that people realize that God gave us a choice. It's our decision whether to face God in His wrath or face Him in His mercy. And when we realize we have that choice and when we make that choice, joy is the inevitable result. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. What's number two? Joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Go back to joy one more time. When did all of that start? When did it materialize? When did it become real? When did the Holy Spirit start talking about it in this chapter? It wasn't when the decree was authorized. It wasn't when Ahasuerus said, hey, I got an idea in verse 8. It wasn't when the decree was written. It's not when Mordecai put pen to paper in verse 9. And it wasn't even when it was translated into every language and sent out on fast horses in verse 10. When did it become real for people? Let me ask it another way. What had to happen for people to know, to experience this joy? Yeah, they had to receive. They had to believe. They had to believe the decree was real. They had to believe that the king had actually authorized it. They had to believe that a way around their death sentence had been somehow found. They had to receive it. And when they did, verse 17, joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Kind of sounds like heaven, doesn't it? It is heaven. Wedding supper of the Lamb, that sounds like a feast. Joy everlasting. And every day, a holy day, every day spent beholding God's holiness, every day in the presence of His glory. And if you've made it this far, walking through this parallel, the gospel in the book of Esther, hopefully you'll be willing to hang with me for just two more as we close tonight. The first one is back in chapter 8. Dial back up to verse 9. Look again. Why does the Holy Spirit emphasize the day that all of this is happening? Why does He feel necessary to tell us that it's 127 languages involved? or that this message is going out on the fastest horses available. Why does the Holy Spirit underline that? God doesn't put anything in Scripture by accident. He's emphasizing urgency, isn't he? Time is short, less than 9 months to let the entire empire know. Anyone who doesn't get the word by then that the king has authorized, he's offered a way around death, anyone who hasn't gotten the word by then will be dead. 9 months to save lives. And the parallel couldn't be more clear, could it? Especially after last weekend that we spent looking at the Great Commission. Time is short. We don't know how short. We might not have 9 months. Do we have this urgency to see the Word of God translated and carried? Do we have the same passion that Mordecai had to bring the Word to the outermost parts of the earth? Do we have the same determination to share the joy of the Lord that we found until the whole world hears? Because I know it's easy to sit back. I know it's easy to say, God got me saved. Hey, if he got me saved, he'll get everybody else saved. I mean, I hope he will. I'm pretty sure he will. Where would the Jewish people be today if that had been Esther's attitude? Where would we be today if that had been Esther's attitude? The Jewish people are wiped out. How does God send a Jewish Messiah? Esther was safe. Yeah, once the king knew who she was, Esther was safe. Death sentence or no death sentence, she was going to get off. King wasn't going to let anything happen to her. But being saved herself wasn't enough. What does she ask? What does she say in verse 6? She says, how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Yeah, I'm safe. But how can I live knowing that everyone else is going to die? Is that our heart tonight? Even from our place of relative safety and security, are we willing to ask ourselves, are we willing to ask each other, hey, are we just coasting into the finish line? Are we sitting back and just coasting in our salvation, knowing that 150,000 people die every day and most of them don't know Jesus? That's why Jesus said what we talked about last weekend. Go forth and preach the gospel to every living creature. Go forth and make disciples of all the nations. And you know the part that we see in Esther that I neglected on Sunday? That's why we're called to pray for those who are still under a death sentence to come to know the Lord. That's essentially what we see Esther doing in the beginning of chapter 7 and beginning of chapter 8 for that matter. She's praying. She's pleading. She's not arguing or demanding or negotiating. She's praying, King, would you make it possible for others to be saved? And again, there's the gospel. Because notice, Ahasuerus doesn't force anyone to take advantage of his mercy. No one's saved here against their will. What he does is he makes it possible, which is what Jesus has done for you and for me and for every other soul alive. And because Jesus did what he did, we don't need to pray that prayer anymore. We don't need to pray, God, would you make it possible for my mother to be saved, for my brother to be saved? We don't need to pray, God, would you make it possible for the people that I used to work with in the world to be saved? He's done that. It's possible right now. What I need to pray, what we need to pray is, God, would you bring that message, your gospel, your promise of life to those people in a way that they will hear and receive and understand? Will you make it possible for your love to appeal to them? Because God, you made them and you know how to appeal to them. You formed them in their mother's womb. Lord, would you tailor a message? Would you send a messenger? Would you fashion an appeal specifically for their hearts? We can pray that. We've got to pray that. We've got to pray that God would send that message and that messenger to those souls that we love, and then we have to be willing to be the answer to someone else's prayer. We have to be willing to be the messenger that God says to someone else. Jesus said last weekend, a prophet's not welcome in his own country. But my prayer is that someone will reach my mom and my brother where I haven't been able to. And maybe I can reach that person's mom or father or coworker. That's how church works. We minister to each other. And when we do, here's where we end up tonight. If you haven't turned to Galatians, you might want to go there. Galatians chapter 6. When we do what we're here to do, when we're church, loving while we're being loved, serving while we're being served, when we're church, the law of sowing and reaping works for us, not against us. Galatians 6, 7, we read it earlier. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And Paul continues, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. That's Haman. Sowing to the flesh, reaping corruption. That's Haman. That's you and me apart from Jesus. But, remember last weekend I said when you come to the word but, someone's either going to get really good news or really bad news. But, Galatians 6, 8, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The joy, the feasting, the gladness, the holiday that we read at the end of chapter 8. And realize, hear this, those aren't the same for everyone. Heaven's going to be great for everyone. Best thing on earth is not as good as the worst thing in heaven. That's for everyone. But remember, God is just. It's part of who He is. He cannot change. And so the same law of sowing and reaping that ensures that no crime goes unpunished in God's universe also ensures that no ministry goes unrewarded in God's universe. Not ministry that's really ministry. Ministry that's God's work done God's way. Reward might not happen in this lifetime. Just like punishment for those who reap corruption might not happen in this life. A lot of times in this lifetime, the wicked prosper and no good deed goes unpunished. But the law of sowing and reaping transcends this life. Sooner or later, one of two things awaits us. Either we're lifted up like Mordecai, or we're lifted up like Haman. It's our choice. Which is why Paul ends his thought, Galatians 6, 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity, what does that mean? When it's convenient? When we come across a situation? I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I think that he means while we're still breathing. Because opportunity is around us all the time, yeah? We just need to open our eyes and look and decide to care. I think Paul is saying, while we have the opportunity, while we're still alive, while we're in a position to look and see and care, we need to. While we can, we must try to make a difference because we're not going to be in this position forever. Time is short. Whether it's the 8 months that the Jewish people had or 8 weeks or 8 days, I received a prayer request yesterday, and by the time I called to follow up, it was seemed like it was just maybe 8 minutes later, the person had already passed on into eternity. Praise God, she knew the Lord. But when we pass through this life, a lot of times it's fast. Even 8 years isn't that long. 6 years I've been here this week. 6 years part-time. 6 years, July will be 6 years full-time. And I realized the other day, Juan is getting married in 3 weeks. My daughter is the age that Juan was when I first met him. I was out to dinner with the elders of the church, and Raymond and Carol were babysitting 13-year-old Juan. Pastor Al turns to me and he says, okay, you got to take care of him. That's how fast it goes. How are we using our time? And what are we going to reap from it? And what will be our harvest when we see Jesus face to face? Lord, you know the plans and purposes you have for us. Good deeds that you designed and calculated, formulated and laid out before you laid the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. Lord, teach us to walk. If we're not ready to walk, teach us to crawl. If we're not ready to crawl, Lord, teach us just to reach out and say, Dada, and call out to you. And as we do, Lord, we pray that you would grow us, stretch us and strengthen us, Teach us, Lord, how to redeem our days and empower us for the ministry that you've called us to. We don't want to seek and strive in our flesh, Lord. We want to overflow your Holy Spirit. We want to be poured into, Lord, that we might be poured out from, and that the lives that we touch, the people that we encounter, the souls that we interact with, Lord, would know somehow, some way, that they've encountered God. Use us, Lord, for your glory.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.